Well, strife is about as common to the human experience as it gets. Controversy or disputes pop up everywhere in our lives, from our homes to our neighborhoods to our offices, even in our churches. Step back with me, if you would, to the humid summer of 1915. Cherrydale Baptist Church is just under 2 years old. We've just built our first building together, and the mood of the church family is one of anticipation as we think together about what God will do through us for His glory. We're already, as a church, passionately committed to disciple-making and local evangelism and even global missions. But amid this anticipation, a conflict emerges. Now, on the screen are the minutes from a business meeting that took place on Wednesday, July 7th, 1915. It's about 8 o'clock in the evening, and we know that the average temperature this July in 1915 was 76 degrees. The members who would have come to this meeting have brought lanterns because they would not have been able to see to get back home without them. Now, the meeting is called to order by our second pastor, Brother Japhet. The minutes from the previous meeting are adjusted and approved, and then church officers and committees make reports. And then a motion is made to revise the Constitution and bylaws. And then a committee is established to plan for the two-year anniversary of Cherrydale, just 2 months away. Now the opportunity for strife. Brother Price stands up. And he reported a complaint from a brother Dixon that his piano had been injured at the revival meetings held last summer to the extent of $150, and he desired the church to compensate him partly for the loss. Well, Brother Jones moves that a committee be formed to investigate the matter, and such a committee is formed and begins to meet. Now, why have I retold this particular story? Well, it isn't to warn you against speaking in a church business meeting, as if in 100 years a pastor might actually read your comments in a sermon. Rather, this is just simply an example of how common and everyday strife is. It hits the church constantly, just like it hits our other relationships. Strife is common to the human experience. A small disagreement can very quickly balloon into open strife. Our passage for this morning centers on another strife, another context, not over a piano, but over grazing land. Now, we're studying together the life of Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ. And the Bible holds up Abraham as a man of extraordinary faith. He promises to use Abram to bless all the nations of the earth with his redeeming love. But despite his extraordinary faith, Abram's life includes a couple of tragic failures. We saw this last week. Abram cowardly abandons his wife. And instead of being a blessing to the nation of Egypt, Abram ends up bringing God's curse and judgment on the nation of Egypt. But amid Abram's faltering faith, we saw last week God's unfailing faithfulness to his people. And so God remains faithful to his promises, and he delivers Abram and Sarai out of Egypt. But a new challenge will come to Abram this week. What we see in the story this week is Abraham navigate strife by faith. How does God strengthen his people to navigate the relational conflicts that are so common? Why is a passionate commitment to authentic unity so incredibly vital for God's people? How does an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not yet seen, how does that infuse strife with faith in God's people? So I want to encourage you to take a strife-filled situation in hand this morning and allow the Spirit to apply His word to it. Our passage is Genesis 13, and we'll detect three movements. First, the strife of the herdsmen. Second, the navigation of Abraham. And third, the promises of God. And here's the main idea of the sermon and the passage. Navigate strife by faith in God's eternal promises. Navigate strife by faith in God's eternal promises. So let's jump right in. The strife of the herdsmen, verses 1 through 7. There's two main things to see in these seven verses. One is the return of Abram to the land that God had promised him. The second is the strife that develops while they're in the land. Verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, that is the south country, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. If you look at the map here, you can see Egypt over here, and you see that Abram and Lot and Sarai and all the people with them and all of their belongings are making their way through the Negev, the south country, and they're making their way all the way up to Bethel. And Bethel is the second place where Abram builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. We saw this in the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Well, Moses is telling us that Abram is retracing his steps and he's going back to that altar and he's calling again on the name of the Lord. Moses is signaling to us that Abram's faith is beginning to be strengthened again. He's no longer faltering. He's beginning to find his confidence again in who he is as God's chosen servant. Now, he comes back a very wealthy man. Gold and silver and many servants and much livestock. And so he arrives back in the land. Now in verse 5, the character of Lot is developed in our passage. All we know of Lot this far is that he's a loyal participant in what's going on in Abram's life. His father has died early in chapter 12. And Lot has been with Uncle Abram ever since. They've traveled 800 miles from Ur down into Canaan. Lot was with Abram in Egypt during the whole fiasco. And now Lot comes back into the land with Abram. Verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And we're about to move into a bit of a subplot that exists between Abram and Lot. And the whole point of the subplot is to create a contrast between Abram, the man of faith, and Lot, a man who lived by sight. So Lot, we're told, is also a rich man, and the land is occupied already by other nations. The Perizzites and the Canaanites already live in the land of Canaan. And so these two men are coming into a land already occupied, and they have a limited amount of grazing land and water rights. But now, because of their wealth, they find very quickly that they're in a crisis. The land that's available to them can't sustain them. And so strife develops between Lot's men and Abram's men. And this is significant. God gave Abram a mission. Bless the nations. I have blessed you so that you could become a blessing to all the nations in the earth. And that blessing is mainly about a reconciled relationship with me. And so the psalmist can say in Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us. May God make his face to shine upon us so that your way, God, may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. This is why God initiated a relationship with Abram. It's so that all the world may know that God wants to reconcile a people to himself for his glory. But imagine the concern Abram feels at this point. God's people are in open strife with one another. Abram's already blown it in Egypt. He's the laughingstock of the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh is furious with Abram. And now Abram's back in the land, but God's people are in the middle of a significant dispute. If Abram doesn't act, the situation will dissolve into open conflict, and God's people will tell a lie about this reconciling God who wants to reconcile a people to himself. A people who are set apart to show the nations what God is like are so bogged down in strife that they're not able to do what God intended for them to do. Do you see, church, why strife is so dangerous to the gospel? Why the unity of God's people is so critically important to God's mission and God's glory? So let's pause here. What's the cause of strife? What's the cause of strife? For Abram and Lot, it was the scarcity of land, and this produced claims and counterclaims and open warfare between them. So there's a limited supply, and both parties want access to it, and so a dispute takes root. But we know that disputes are not limited to material things. Whenever a difference of opinion exists, an opportunity for strife makes itself aware. So the question becomes, where is strife popping in your life this morning? Where is strife rearing its head in your life this morning? It could be at home, maybe your marriage, or the relationship between parents and children, or the relationship between siblings, or in-laws, or neighbors. Or think about work. Think about your relationship with your colleagues, or clients, or boss, or patient. Where is strife showing itself in those relationships? Or school. Think about your classmates, your friends, your teachers, your coaches. Where is strife evident in your life? Or think about the church. A broken piano, perhaps. Or a ministry direction. Or disputes over how to use finances, or over secondary doctrines. The opportunities for strife are endless. Where is it surfacing in your life? But let's go deeper than the surface. Where does strife originate? Where does strife come from? Surely it's got to be more than just the surface issues. The worship team read James 4 earlier. What is the source of wars and fights among you? What's the source of strife? Don't they, that is, wars and fights, don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? See, you desire and do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. So James says the presenting issue are the wars and fights that live on the surface of our lives. It's the land disputes. It's the broken piano. But deeper than that, James says, look at your own passions. That's the real cause of the fights and wars among you. So think about the strife-filled relationship you took in hand earlier. What are you demanding that you cannot get access to? What do you want that the other person is blocking you from or taking away from you? What do you desire that the other person won't provide? What do you covet that you cannot obtain? This is the necessary heart work that the church must endure if we're going to navigate strife by faith. See, we typically look to the surface issue, the lack of land, not the deeper desires and demands that rule in our hearts. Is it the sense of control? Is it the feeling of power? Is it a desire for justice to be paid now? Perhaps it's the relief of safety or comfort or security. What demands are lurking at the control center of your heart? Some of you might be familiar with Seven Corners. It's an infamous intersection in Falls Church. Seven roads are converging in one intersection. And this makes lane selection and merging etiquette extremely, extremely important. Now, most times I move through that intersection, I see another driver ignoring conventional merging etiquette, either forcing their way in or not allowing others to make their way in. And I'm tempted every time I come into that intersection to teach those other drivers a lesson by not relenting. A game of chicken as we move towards that merge. Now, on the surface, you will probably see me be very calm. But under the surface, my inner justice warrior is swelling up. Is the other person wrong? 1,000 times, yes. But my heart is more wrong. See, that little merge battle is not really about the merge at all. It's about the desire, the passion deep in my heart for that person to know that they are wrong. And I'm right. So our little quarrel is just an overflow of my sinful desire for justice to be meted out now. And so it is with every strife-ridden situation. When you find yourself embroiled in strife or tempted to engage in a strife-filled relationship, here's the first application point. Consider the cause and confess. Consider the cause of the strife and confess, and resist the urge to label the cause the surface issue, the land, the piano, the merge, the design of the road. It's not that. There's something deep in your heart that is at the control center that's demanding something. And so to navigate strife by faith, we have to identify the cause of the strife and confess. What demands are controlling your heart? Now back to Abram and Lot. The herdsmen are disputing, and Abram and Lot are about to be dragged into the strife. So what is Abram to do? How is he to navigate the strife? Look with me at verse 8 through 13, the navigation of Abram. We'll see the contrast develop between these two men in these verses. Abram will walk by faith, Lot will walk by sight. Verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. For we are brothers. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And the first thing to notice is what Abram is focused on. He's not focused on himself. He's concerned with the glory of God and the mission of God's people. He's concerned for the glory of God, and he's concerned for the mission of God's people. What's the stated reason for Abram not wanting strife? Let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. We are family. God has given me a promise. Our family is supposed to invite the nations to come and see what God is like. And we've been traveling through the land, worshiping God among a people who are not worshiping God. But we're about to be in open conflict with one another. We are God's people, meant to show people what it looks like to be reconciled to God, and we are not reconciled with each other. We're in open conflict. So what does Abram do? He defers. He lays down his rights. He's the recipient of the promise. He is the one God made the promise to. He's the patriarch of this family clan. None of us would argue or blame him for exercising his right to choose first. It would be fully within his rights, but Abram's not concerned for his rights. He's not primarily thinking about what's owed to him or what he might demand. Abram will defer. And in his deferral, we see evidence of his faith. He's taking a long view on God's promises. God is his provider, not a bountiful land. That's a lesson that he learned in Egypt. See, Abram is assured of what he hopes for. He is convinced of what he cannot see with his own eyes, and that causes him to defer. Now, Lot, on the other hand, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The valley of the Jordan was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Lot is seeing with sight alone. He lifts his eyes and he takes it all in. The Jordan River Valley is bursting with potential. I've had enough of famine. I've had enough of being hemmed in. I'm tired of being in Abram's shadow. The Jordan Valley is as well irrigated as Egypt, even as the garden of the Lord itself. See, Lot is looking with his eyes. He lifts up his eyes and he looks and he desires and he takes for himself. Not unlike King David on the roof of the palace. But if Lot had looked with faith, he would have perceived the trap door underneath this bountiful land. Did you notice the aside to the reader that Moses makes? This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11b, thus Abram and Lot separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then like a dark cloud, we're told in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Few passages describe evil men this strongly. Lot's willingness to see with his sight alone will cost him. It won't cost him right away. Often the decisions we make by sight won't reap a harvest right away. But Lot will live to regret this decision he makes here. The bountiful land that won't provide the joy and security that he's longing for. Now, church, how do we navigate strife? We've seen Abram, we've seen Lot. How do we navigate strife? Is it by faith or is it by sight? See, Abram's concerned with God's glory, not his own fame. Abram's concerned with God's purposes, not his own. He trusts God to provide for him. He believes God's words, and he clings to God's promises. And because his eyes are fixed on an eternal inheritance, because his eyes are fixed on the eternal promises of God, he's able to renounce earthly pleasures. He's able to lay down his rights. He's able to absorb the cost himself. And you might be wondering, whatever happened to that Piana committee from 1915? Well, they began their work in July of that year, and their charter was to investigate the situation and to bring back a solution to the church family. In October, we read this. Brother Jones, chairman of the committee to inquire into the reported damage to Brother Dixon's piano during the tent revivals held in the summer of 1914, stated that Brother Dixon was willing for the matter to rest. Brother Dixon was following Abram's example, wasn't he? We're left to wonder and to put together some of these pieces, but Brother Dixon lays down his rights. He doesn't demand the church give him the money for the broken piano. He absorbs the cost himself. Now, that piano strife from 1915 was not our only dispute as a church family, and it surely will not be our last. But when disputes arise, how can we navigate strife with faith? How can we fix our eyes on God's glory and on the church's mission? So what characterizes your navigation this morning as you think about your strife? Navigating by sight says things like this. I must get what I desire. I am right about this, and this person needs to know it. This is wrong, and I will not stand for this. Navigating by faith says things like this. I desire this, but God, if you'll get more glory, I'll set my desire aside. God, I believe this person has sinned against me, but I will forgive them and absorb the cost. God, I have worked so hard for this, and I feel that this person has taken it from me, but I will trust you to handle it in your own timing. Do you see the difference? Navigating by sight is self-focused. It's concerned about my demands and what I'm owed. Navigating by faith is God-focused. What will give God the most glory in this situation? What will most benefit the gospel? This is the problem with strife, isn't it? Strife takes our eyes off of our mission and off of God's glory, and it entices us inward toward our own selfish ends and goals and purposes. This is what Nicole forthrightly points out to me when she's sitting next to me as we're moving through that Seven Corners intersection. She'll say something like, "We're Christians." We are. In John 17, Jesus prays for Christians. And Jesus is praying for himself and then for his disciples, and then he's praying for those who would believe because of the testimony of the disciples. And he says this in verse 21, that they, that is those who have believed because of the testimony of the disciples, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Church, our job is to live together in such a way that we show the world what it's like to be reconciled to our God. We are ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming through word and action what it looks like for a people to be reconciled to the God who desires to reconcile men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. So parents, what does your strife-filled relationship with your children teach them about the ministry of reconciliation, about God's reconciling purposes for them? You think about your relationships at work. What are you communicating to your colleagues and to your clients and to your boss about God's reconciling purposes? Or your neighborhood? Or the stranger that you see on the road? What are you communicating with your actions about God's reconciling purposes? And this is the second application point. Cast your gaze. Once you've considered and confessed the cause of your strife, cast your gaze on the glory of God and the mission that God has for his people. Get your eyes off of your own desires and demands and onto what would glorify God and advance his purposes. You see, Abram sees with faith. He's concerned with the glory of God and the mission of God's people, and this allows him to defer. He doesn't demand to have what's owed to him. But this is not a blind leap. Abram is convinced that God will deliver on his promises. He is assured of the things that he hopes for. And it's these promises that God is about to reiterate to Abram. So let's look at the promises of God, verses 14 to 18. What we'll see here is that God is going to reaffirm his promises to Abram, and then Abram's going to respond. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes." Isn't that interesting? "Now, Abram, you lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Now it's Abram's turn to lift up his eyes and to look at the land, but he does so at God's invitation. And God is promising him again a vast inheritance, a vast land with vast descendants. God is graciously speaking, "Don't fear, Abram, I'll provide for you. I will fulfill my word to you. I will fulfill my promises to you. All the nations will be blessed through you." So what does Abram do in response? Verse 18, he moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Pastor Ed observed this week as we looked at this passage that while Lot moves his tents near the wicked men of Sodom, Abram is moving his tent to Hebron, where he builds an altar, where he worships the Lord. And in that picture, we have the contrast and a wonderful conclusion to our passage. Now, does this mean Abram's life was easy from this point forward? God's given him the promises. He's just denied his rights, but right away, God rushes in and makes these promises to him. Well, Abram would taste these promises, while he would just begin to experience them, he would not see their fulfillment. The closest Abraham would get to possession of this land is a small burial plot that he purchases for Sarai. The closest he would get to the vast number of descendants is two sons. You see, Abram was trusting himself to God. He didn't need to see God fulfill his promises now. He was willing to defer by faith, trusting that God was worthy, that God would do what he said he would do. And so in Hebrews 11, we can read this about our forerunners of faith. These men and women of faith, they all died in faith. They didn't die in sight. They didn't see God's provision right away. Although they had not received the things that were promised, they hadn't received them yet. They were still living by faith, trusting that God would deliver on his word. But these, they saw them from a distance. They greeted them and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. That's all they were. Verse 16, but now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abram was holding on. He was trusting. He was waiting for God to fulfill his word. Now, how about us? Are we navigating strife by faith in God's eternal promises? The test is, can you defer? Can you lay down your rights waiting for God's timing and provision? And so the third application point is to calibrate your hearts. Calibrate your hearts. God's eternal promises are more fulfilling than any temporal gain. See, we think in the moment, we're deceived to think, I must get my rights for myself. I must go after this. But what we learn from Abram is that God's eternal promises, waiting on his provision, is more fulfilling than any temporal gain we may get by demanding our rights. And so, church, let's fix our eyes on his eternal promises. Don't believe the lie that you need it now. You need the power now. You need the security now. You need the land now. You need respect now. We don't need it now. We can defer by faith. We can opt out of strife in trusting ourselves to the God who fulfills his promises. And so Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Well, friend, everything we've talked about this morning is meaningless without a relationship with Christ. There's nothing to live by faith for. It's only through Christ that we are born again to a living hope. And so if you've not entrusted yourself to Christ, if you've not been clear with him about your sin and your need to be rescued, now's a great time for you to do that. And for the rest of us, church, we can de-escalate conflict by faith. We're not bailing on hard conversations. We're simply saying, we're not here for our own rights. In the midst of this strife-filled situation, I am thinking about God's glory. And I'm thinking about the mission of the church, and I'm thinking about our reconciling purpose as his people. And so I can navigate strife by faith in God's eternal promises. And we can join those men and women of faith who are living not for this city, but for a city that is to come, a city that God himself is building and laying the foundations for. So let's lift up our eyes, not to the things on this earth, but to the things that are to come. And let's walk by faith in his promises. Father, thank you for your merciful word to us. You've not left us in darkness. You've not left us in suffering. You have provided hope for us in the gospel. And we are so grateful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.